The reviews are in. The power, one writer said, of Solomon's love for women ultimately proved greater than the power of his love for the Lord. Another writer said, Solomon's glorious reign was clouded by a grand mistake. This wise man of the ages, in this respect at least, we think was just a plain, common fool. Another review, I quote, it is an irony of history that this wisest of men acts as a fool in his old age. Pretty startling, right? Pretty sobering. Perhaps the worst review of all. Let me share one more. One writer said this, Solomon is the most colossal failure in the pages of Scripture. That is pretty sharp words, aren't they? Those are pretty sharp words. Solomon, in that writer's opinion, is the most colossal failure in the pages of Scripture. Now, we don't often have that view of Solomon because we hone in so much on all that God gave him. We hone in so much on his victories, his successes, but Solomon ended his life a failure. And that's why he is so important to us, to understand how may we end our lives a success. I don't know many people who want to come to the end of their lives and be named a failure, do you? I think the very fact that you're here this morning says about you that you want to be a success in your spiritual life. You want to be a success before the Lord. You want the Lord to write over your life and say over your life, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's why you're here this morning. And that's why we're spending some time on this passage, because there was a time in Solomon's life when he felt that same way and something happened. Something happened so that it could be written across his life today that he was a colossal failure. Now I want you to see something here because it's so important. If you looked at Solomon, if you ask all the nations around Solomon, if you even ask the Israelites of his day, is Solomon a colossal failure? They'd laugh at you. Colossal failure? He's a colossal success. Just look at all the wealth of our nation. Just look at our military preparedness. Just look at all of his wives and his concubines, which was seen as a sign of greatness in that day. Just look at all of the wealth that we have. Just look at everything our nation has. Look at the respect that we have in the world. They would have said, colossal failure? What are you smoking? Colossal failure? He's a colossal success, and yet, from God's viewpoint, he wasn't a success. How do we know that? Because it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, I don't know if I would name Solomon personally a colossal failure, but would I say he's a failure? You bet, because that's what the Word of God says. Did the world look at Solomon's life and say he was a failure? No, they looked at his life and said he was a great success. You see, that's the tension in your life and my life. It would be the saddest thing for you and I to get to the end of our lives and have the world honoring us, the world telling us what great people we were, the world telling us what great things we did, what great things we had, only to find out that God looked at our lives and said failure. See, the only evaluation that matters at the very end is his, isn't it? No other evaluation matters. It's his. Solomon failed in the most crucial of evaluations. So how can we escape that? How can we keep from being like him? How can we keep from failing in the most crucial evaluation? And so we've spent some time over the last couple of weeks looking at how may we guard our hearts. Solomon's problem was a divided heart. Solomon's problem was a divided heart. His heart was supposed to be singly devoted to the Lord. But along the way, and you know how it happened, we've talked about it over the last couple of weeks, he married these many foreign women, and they brought their gods with them, their false gods, and then Solomon accommodated their false gods, and then he began himself to worship their false gods and set up places of worship for their false gods. And so his heart was divided. You see, he never actually turned his back on Yahweh and said, you know what, the God of Israel, I don't want anything to do with you. He never did that. He just said, you know, you're okay. I'll worship you today, but tomorrow it's going to be Ashtoreth. The next day it's going to be Chemosh. And so his heart was divided. Well, how do we keep from having divided hearts? Well, we take Solomon's own advice. The advice that Solomon himself wouldn't take in Proverbs 4:23, guard your hearts, for out of it are the issues of life. That was Solomon's advice, advice that he never took for himself. We've got to guard our hearts, for out of it, or as the NIV says, for it is the wellspring of life. Out of our hearts, out of what we are inside, springs everything else. Springs what we say, what we do, what we think, how we live. Comes out of our heart. So guard your heart. All right, we talked about over the last couple of weeks. How do we do that? How are we to guard our hearts? Well, over the last 2 weeks, we looked at various ways that we guard our hearts. We looked 2 weeks ago about the need to guard our hearts from the flesh. To guard our hearts from the flesh or the sinful nature. And of course, the way that we do that is by walking in the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that we have to guard our hearts against legalism. We have to guard our hearts against living in a legalistic manner and causing those around us to live in a legalistic manner. And instead, we live in the freedom of the grace of God. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about the fact that we must guard our hearts against worldliness. We must guard our hearts against worldliness, or living like the world lives, living for the world's things. All right, living for in a worldly manner, and we looked at that last week. It's desire for material things. It's desire to be honored for the things we do, the things we are, the things we have. It's desire for sensual things. That's what worldliness is. It's living for the world's values, living for this world's values, living for temporal values instead of spiritual values. We shared with you from the message. This passage, and I put part of this on your recap this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 from the Message, the Eugene Peterson translation. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. The world with all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. You see, that's the choice. We can partake of the world which wants, and wants more. When it has a little bit, it wants a little bit more. Never satisfied, never at peace. Or we can choose to live God's way. That's our choice. Live for the temporal, live for the spiritual. Now, we spent just a little bit of time. I just want to take just a few more minutes to complete this thought of guarding our hearts against worldliness. I want to ask you to turn to the book of Romans in your New Testament. Turn to the book of Romans in chapter 12. The book of Romans in chapter 12. We just mentioned this briefly at the close last week. I want to real quickly mention Romans chapter 12. It's such an important passage, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, particularly in this whole area of guarding our hearts against worldly thinking and worldliness. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It begins with the word, therefore. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And the first thing we have to find out is, why is the therefore there? What is the therefore there for? Okay? So we look back and we understand that in the book of Romans, in the first 11 chapters, Paul is describing what God has done for us, what in His mercy He has done for us, how He has provided salvation for us, how He has provided the many blessings that come with salvation. And so he spends that time. In chapters 9 to 11, he answers the question, what happens to Israel? Now that there's the church, now that Jew and Gentile are together in one body, what about Israel? What happens to them? And he answers that question in verses 9 to 11. So he gets to chapter 12, and he kind of is summarizing everything that went before when he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In response to what God has done for us, in providing a Savior, in providing salvation, in response to what God has done for us, we ought to respond, Paul says, by giving Him a daily sacrifice of ourselves. A daily sacrifice of ourselves. That's our spiritual act of worship. But listen to verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. You see, that's what worldliness is. It's following the pattern of this world. That's worldliness. Excuse me. Paul writes, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, Paul said that once we understand what a great salvation God has given us, once we understand that we owe Him our entire lives and are to be a daily living sacrifice to Him, once we understand that, we have to transform our mind so it isn't clouded by worldly thinking. It isn't cluttered by worldly thinking and worldly actions. The way we do that is by transforming our minds. Now, what is it that helps us to transform our minds? Anybody? Any thoughts? How do we transform our minds? What are we, if we're trying to get out of the world's way of thinking into God's way of thinking, how are we going to do that? We need the Word of God. We need the Word of God in our lives. We need to be reading the Word of God. We need to be studying the Word of God. We need to be memorizing the Word of God. We need to be meditating upon the Word of God. Let me just issue a little challenge here. Do you know as many verses of Scripture as your child in Awana does? Do you know a tenth memorized? Have you memorized a tenth of the Scripture that your child does in Awana? Not many of us would, you know. I said, no, I don't think I have. Now, I understand you don't get Awana bucks and you don't get an Awana store every month or so. I understand that. It would be kind of interesting to do that, wouldn't it? We'll have adults memorizing. We'll hand out Awana bucks to adults and have a store every 6 weeks. But That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Our kids are memorizing the Word of God. They're memorizing a lot of the Word of God. And I know that our teachers, I know that our leaders, their desire is to see that they don't just memorize words, that they understand what it means and how it applies to their lives. But nonetheless, they are memorizing the Word of God. What about us? You see, Paul said that we are to not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are renewed by the Word of God. Our minds are renewed by the Word of God. So we need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. We need to be memorizing it. We need to be meditating upon it. That's how our minds are transformed. That's how we escape a worldly mindset. That's how we escape a temporal mindset. Well, Oswald Chambers said it better than I can say it. Let me share with you what he said. We are apt to forget that a man is not only committed to Jesus Christ for salvation, he is committed to Jesus Christ's view of God, of the world, of sin, and of the devil. And this will mean that he must recognize the responsibility of being transformed by the renewing of his mind. You see, we're not to have a worldly mind. We're not to have a mind that focuses all its attention on the world and temporal things. We're to have a mind that focuses on God's things. And as Chambers says, we've got to be committed to God's view of the world, God's view of sin, God's view of the devil. And the way we do that is being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's crucial to us. If we are going to escape the problem of Solomon, we're going to have to guard our hearts against worldliness, and we do that by renewing our minds. Let's look at the fourth thing. If we're going to guard our hearts, the fourth thing we need to guard our hearts against is Satan. The fourth thing that we need to guard our hearts against is Satan. Would you turn, if you're in the book of Romans, turn a few pages toward the back of your Bible to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians and chapter 6. Chapter 6, starting at verse 10. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, I find the placement of this passage really interesting. Paul warns believers that they are in a spiritual battle. you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you are in a daily spiritual battle. You are engaged in warfare. Satan is engaged in warfare against you. Now, this is what's interesting to me. Paul puts this whole thought about warfare right after he talks about the results of being filled with the Spirit. In chapter 5, he says we ought to be filled with the Spirit. Not drunk with wine, whereas in excess. That is, we are to be controlled by the Spirit. And then he begins to apply his teaching to various relationships. If you're filled with the Spirit, it'll affect your marriage. If you're filled with the Spirit, it will affect your relationship with your children. If you're filled with the Spirit, it will affect your, for good, it will affect your relationship with your parents. If you're filled with the Spirit, it will affect for good your relationship with your employees. If you're filled with the Spirit, it will affect for good your relationship to your employer or whoever's above you in the chain of command. All right? He applies it to all those relationships. I think this is fantastic because it's so practical. In other words, he says, you want to know if you're filled with the Spirit? How's your relationship with your wife or your husband? Whoa, that's sobering. You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit? How's your relationship with your children? How's their relationship with you? You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit? How's your relationship with your employees? Or how's your relationship with your employer, the person who's above you? And you see, the tendency is to think, all these people have been put in the way of my happiness. Right? All these people have been put in the way of my having a fulfilled life that just weren't for her or him. Just weren't for those kids. Why did we ever decide to have kids? If it just weren't, wasn't for the way my parents mistreated me. If I just had a better job, a better employer. And Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Really? Yeah, really. We wrestle against Satan and his hordes. We're in a spiritual battle, and they're going to try to affect us in our marriage relationship. They're going to try to affect us in our relationship with our children. They're going to try and affect us through our jobs. Because we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And if we're going to guard our hearts, we've got to guard our hearts against Satan. Now, I want you to see and underline something important here. Look at verse 11 again of Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's what? Underline it, please. And write next to it or above it or beside it, write these words, strategies and tricks. That's the way the New Living Testament translates it. And it's really a good translation. The thing that you and I are to worry about is not Satan's power. That's what we're always worrying about. There are groups today that are going around and saying, we gotta go against Satan's principalities. We gotta go against Satan's power. We gotta pray down, God will break Satan's power. It's not his power. Paul doesn't warn us here against Satan's power, does he? What does he warn us about? Satan's tricks, Satan's schemes, Satan's strategies. See, that's how he comes at us. He tries to trick us. He tries to use the old bait and switch routine with us. He'll even use the Word of God with us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan comes as an angel of light. Light. You know, we always see a little guy in the red suit, the horns, the tail, the pitchfork. Who's out there to do evil things. Paul said he comes as an angel of light. See, the place that you have to be most afraid of Satan is in the church, not the bar. The place that we have to be most afraid of Satan is the church, not the bar. He already owns that crowd. He wants to trick you and he wants to trick me. Now, how does he do it? Look at the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, please. Turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. good example of how Satan works is in the life, how he worked in the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. All right, by the way, who led him into the desert? See, the first thing he wanted to say was Satan, right? Satan didn't lead him into the desert. The Holy Spirit led him into the desert to be tested. To be tested. And Satan's only too willing to participate in the testing. And so after Jesus is apparently in the desert fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he's pretty hungry. Do you think you'd be hungry? I'm hungry after fasting 4 minutes. You know what I mean? Oh, I haven't eaten anything for 4 minutes. Better eat something. 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter, Satan, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, is there anything sinful about hunger? No, don't be afraid. No, there's nothing sinful about hunger. Is there anything sinful about bread? No, nothing sinful about bread. Then what's the problem here? The problem is that it wasn't time for Jesus to do this kind of miracle. It wasn't time for Jesus to declare himself in this way. It would have been wrong for him, even though he had the power to, it would have been wrong for him at this stage to turn those stones to bread and to eat that bread to satiate his hunger. You see, it was a trick of Satan's, and we know that because Jesus answered him, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see, Jesus answered him with Scripture. I wonder how he did that. Do you suppose he had it memorized? Oh, sorry, that was a previous point. I'm getting lost. You see, if Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, needed to know the Word of God so he could deal with Satan, how do we think that we don't? But what was the temptation here? He was tempting Jesus to indulge himself, to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. All right? The temptation here is to get Jesus to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Let me give you an example. Hunger is still a legitimate need, is it not? We need food, right? Is it a sin to overeat? Don't be afraid. It's a sin of gluttony, right? We're a nation that's fighting obesity, right? You see, hunger is a legitimate need, and satisfying that need is okay. But when you go beyond that, it gets into sin. Gluttony is satisfying a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Let me give you another example. Because I hate food examples. They always point at me. Let me give you another. How about sex? Is that a legitimate need? Don't be afraid, it is. We're built that way, right? There are a handful of people, and this is true, the Scripture says this, Jesus talks about this, Paul talks about this, there are a handful of people that God has given the ability to not be interested in an intimate relationship with another person. And they're called eunuchs in the Scripture. And in the Scripture, they're made eunuchs by men. But Jesus said some are made eunuchs by God. That is, some are made by God without the desire for marriage, without the desire for the companionship and the intimacy of marriage. And Paul says, if you were made that way by God, there's nothing wrong with that, and you should not seek to be married. Now, if you haven't been given that gift, if that is not the way you were made, then Paul says you should seek marriage. Because you see, that's the only legitimate place to take care of the sexual need. But today, you see people running around saying you can fulfill that need anyway with anybody at any time in any way. Because that's Satan's trick. That's Satan's trick. Is sex a legitimate need? Absolutely. But it's a legitimate need that's supposed to be taken care of in only one relationship, and that is between a man, one man and one woman in the relationship of marriage. But one of Satan's tricks is to say, well, who made you the way you are? Who gave you this need for sex? Well, God did. Well, if He did, then He must want you to take care of it anyway that you want to. You see, He tempts us by trying to get us to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Let me give you one more example. The person who God made us with a need to be valued, with a need to be respected. And in our relationship with God, we already are valued and we already are respected. But for some people, Satan comes and says, you're not valued, you're not respected. And so they organize their whole lives around trying to get the respect of the people around them. They organize their whole lives around trying to be valued by the people around them. When God has already fulfilled that need in their lives. They just don't know it. And if they know it, they just won't recognize it. And so what do they seek to do? It's a legitimate need to want to be valued. It's a legitimate need to want to be respected. So they seek to do it. They seek to get those things in their lives in an illegitimate way. By doing anything at all to get people to like them. By doing whatever it takes to feel valued by people. And what are they doing? They're taking a legitimate need that God gave us and they're fulfilling it in an illegitimate way. That's one way that Satan comes. That's one of his strategies. That's one of his schemes. That's one of his tricks. All right, let's quickly, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest part of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. And now we have something really interesting, Satan quoting Scripture. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See, he's trying to cause Jesus to test God the Father. He's trying to cause Jesus to doubt God the Father and to test God the Father. After all, Jesus was going to proclaim himself Messiah. Jesus was going to proclaim himself the Son of God. Well, let's short circuit the whole thing. Just go to the top of the temple, jump off, everybody will see you, it'll cause quite a stir, and the angels will catch you, you won't even hit your foot, and everything will be fine. The only thing wrong with that whole plan is it was ill-timed and puts God to the test. And that's how Jesus answered Satan. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, Satan will even misuse Scripture if he needs to. That's another reason you and I need to know it fairly well. All right, quickly, the third temptation. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. In other words, he's saying, I'll give you all the world, I'll give you the crown without the cross. I'll give you the crown without the cross. I'll give you the honor without the pain. And the world was his to give, by the way. Satan is the god of this world, the Scripture says. And so he tempts Jesus to take a shortcut. To get to the end by a wrong way. Jesus answered him in verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. By the way, James said, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? When he comes to you with his lies, when he comes to you with his schemes, when he comes to you with his tricks, you say to him, go away. I don't buy into it. I don't buy into it. He tempts us to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. He tempts us to doubt God. He tempts us to, with recognition, with glory, with fame. The easy way. The shortcut way. He'll misuse the Word of God. Those are his tricks. Those are his tricks. That's what he'll do. That's how he operates in our lives. Now, what's the answer to that? Back in Ephesians chapter 6, the answer is putting on the whole armor of God. That's what Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. Now, I don't have time, nor do I want to take time this morning to go through all that. You can read that passage. Now, a lot of people have different ideas about the armor, and that's okay with me. I have come to the conclusion in my own life and in my own study that sometimes we make the armor too difficult when I believe that we put on the armor simply by daily growing in our faith. All of the pieces of the armor, everything that is in the armor, is something that we will grow in if we are in the Word each day, if we are in the prayer, if we are in prayer each day, if we are meditating on the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. It's not difficult. It's not secretive. It's not a mystery. We continue daily in the Word of God and in prayer, and the armor is on. All right, we got to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts against the flesh. Guard our hearts against legalism. Guard our hearts against the world. Guard our hearts against Satan. And now, the fifth thing, we must guard our hearts through sound doctrine. Through sound doctrine. Turn to, if you're in the book of Ephesians, page toward the back of your Bible, and look for 1 and 2 Timothy. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. By the way, 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 is where we're going. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called what kind of epistles? Anybody know? Oh, good. Then come to Monday night, the New Testament survey, and you'll find out. No, I'm just teasing. I mean, you're welcome to come. They're called the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles, because they were written by Paul to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, and to Titus, who was pastoring in Crete. And it was Paul's advice to them, pastor to pastor, to help them in their job of leading these churches. And so they're called the pastoral epistles. Now, 2 Timothy 1:13 says this, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Paul is saying you've got to keep the pattern of sound teaching. By the way, the word sound there, the idea is free from disease, free from flaw, free from defect, free from error or fallacy. You see, it's not just any doctrine. It's not just any teaching that you and I need. It is healthy doctrine, sound teaching that's free of defect, that's free of disease, that's free of flaw. How do we know if it's sound? Because it's in this book, and it's not taken out of context. That's how you determine if something is sound or not. Is it found in the Scripture, and is it taken out of context? Because those who teach false doctrines, they'll use the Bible just like Satan uses the Bible, but when you read the context of their passage, immediately it jumps out at you and says, it doesn't say that. They're misusing it. By the way, you have the Word of God, which was written by the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit who lives within you to help you interpret the Word of God. You have tools. You can dial me up at the church office or at home if you have a question about somebody's interpretation. There are great commentaries that are orthodox, conservative commentaries, like the Bible Knowledge Commentary and others, to help you know what is sound doctrine and what is not. But you've got the Holy Spirit living within you. You've got the Word of God. if you hear a teaching and you say, you know, that doesn't sound right to me, or it sounds too good to be true to me, then go to the passage and read the whole context, because the error will jump off the page at you. But you see, we can't just expose ourselves. So many Christians today run after whatever the newest theory is, whatever the newest doctrine is, or whoever the newest teacher is that we're all listening to, they're running after them. Some of those teachers are great. I'm not saying that. I have my favorites too. But the question we always ask is, are they teaching what's right, what's truthful with the Scripture? What's orthodox? Let me give you one more passage. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then Paul begins to tell Titus about various groups in the church and how to interact with those groups. Paul was very concerned. In fact, all throughout the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, all throughout those epistles, you have this whole concept of healthy doctrine or sound doctrine. It is crucial. It is crucial. If we are going to guard our hearts, we're going to have to do it through sound doctrine. Now, all throughout Israel's history, you see this going after unsound doctrine. You see it in Solomon's life, in 1st Kings chapter 11. You see him going after false gods. He doesn't leave Israel's God. He just tacks on a few others. He just adds on other things to his worship. Numbers chapter 25 has an interesting passage where... let me find it real quickly. Numbers chapter 25. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. You see, what they did is they just decided, well, you know what? We're just going to add on a little bit. I mean, this is a kind of new and exciting worship. Never mind that it involved immorality. Never mind that it involved denying the Word of God, the Mosaic Law. Never mind those things. They just said, this is new. This is exciting. Let's just add it on. One writer said, the sin at Baal Peor, a particularly vile form of orgy, was a religious act that comprised worship and sacrifice, a combination of the faith of the fathers and the cult of Canaan. Mature faith, however, is not a result of assimilating every religion we touch, but of choosing God in every aspect of our existence. We should not be running after every wind of doctrine, everything that's new. Yesterday, in the News Herald, I don't know if you saw this, was on the religion page. I don't often look at the religion page. I just happened to yesterday, and I saw this headline. Churches, congregants losing billions of dollars to fraud. Anybody see that? Okay, some of you did. I see one head. Let me kind of summarize it for you. Basically, what's happening is, because of a theology called prosperity theology, anybody ever hear of prosperity theology? It's a theology, it's a health and wealth theology. If you're right with God, He gives you the car of your choice. He gives you all kinds of wealth. It's called prosperity theology. Health and wealth theology. It seems that is encroaching upon, it used to be in just kind of extreme churches, and now it's encroaching upon Bible churches. And many Bible churches have been defrauded by con men who come in, they know how to dress, they know the right words to say, and they get the pastor and the leaders of the church tied up in their investment scheme, as it turns out, and pretty soon the church is involved in it. And in this article, one church even lost its property because of this. You see, after all, the appeal is great. Wouldn't you like to see your offerings increase or double? Wouldn't you like to see your giving, and your folks can give painlessly? It's just coming out of all the money they're going to make when these stocks increase. It's a painless way for them to give. Folks, there's no painless giving. There's no painless giving because it wasn't meant to be painless. Giving was meant to cost us something.
Quoting from the article, billions of dollars has been stolen in religion-related fraud in recent years, according to a group who tracks it. Back in the 80s, they tracked it from 84 to 89, and $450 million was stolen in religious-related schemes. They tracked it from 1998 to 2001, and the toll, I'm quoting, had risen to $2 billion. One of the people who follows this, his name is O.L.E. Anthony of the Trinity Foundation, incorporated in Dallas, which investigates fraud and televangelism, partly blames the churches themselves for the problem. Anthony contends that the prosperity gospel, which teaches that the truly faithful are rewarded with wealth in this life, is creeping into mainstream churches. It's unsound doctrine. I'm going to give you an example as I'm closing. Okay, we're done. Some years ago, when we were in our church in Arkansas, we had a friend, close friend of our family, of Kathy and I and our family, and they had been through some hard times, and they were getting into a new venture. They were going to try to sell insurance, and this friend of ours said they have a new thing that's really good for churches, and could they come with their trainer? They were in the training period. And could they tell me about this new thing for churches? And quite honestly, under normal circumstances, I would have said no. But this was a friend, someone in the church. I wanted to honor them. I wanted to encourage their beginning in this new career. And so they came with the trainer and sat down across from me and laid out this plan. Said, you know, they began by saying, you know, there's so many people in our congregations and in your congregation who would love to give all kinds of money to the church, but you know they just can't do it. They just don't have it. Here is a way for them to fulfill that desire of their hearts and do it painlessly. All they have to do is take out insurance with us and make the church the beneficiary, so that when they die, the church gets that money that they always wanted to give but never could. So I listened through this whole thing. I'm not making this up. This is exactly the way it happened. I listened because I wanted to respect my friend. I didn't want to, you know, do anything. And I listened through. When they were finally finished, I sat and I said, now let me understand the program here. You want us to encourage the people in our church to invest in life insurance and make the church the beneficiary so that when they die, we get the money and our bottom line increases. I said, so basically, they said, yeah, that's right. I said, so basically, we are hoping the people of our church will die. Oh, no. Well, of course that's the bottom line. How are you going to make any money out of it if they don't die? You become known as the church that you get life insurance and bam, you're gone. You know? I said... I don't think we're interested in that. Now, you know, if somebody on their own said, you know what, I think I'll make the church a beneficiary or partial beneficiary, that's fine. That's something that somebody decided they ought to do. And before God, they decided that. But we sure weren't going to say, you know what, we want you to buy life insurance so that the church can profit from your death. See, because we tried to have a right view of giving, and it didn't include that. See, sound doctrine matters. Sound doctrine matters in your life. It matters in the life of a church. If we're going to guard our hearts, we're going to have to guard it by sound doctrine. Two more, and we're going to be finished with this. We'll get them next week. Guard our hearts through one more, excuse me. Guard our hearts through fellowship and service, and we'll finish this part of the chapter.